I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read a couple of verses, verses 19 through 20. And then I'm going to read a couple of verses from Acts, but you don't have to turn there just for sake of time. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the scriptures tell us, Christ is speaking, he says, "Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you all and of the age." Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 say this: "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask hush would fall among your people. As we look with seriousness and sobriety, yet with hope and optimism toward our study. And I pray that your spirit would do the work that I cannot do, which is to take your word, to plant them deep down in the hearts of the hearers, and to shape and to fashion us in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, may we be a healthy, vibrant church. Help us, God. We cannot do anything without you, for without you, Lord, nothing can happen. We can do nothing apart from you. Bless now the preaching of your word for your glory's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. If you recall, two Sundays ago, I started a short series entitled "An Autopsy of a Deceased Church." I borrowed the title and main idea from a book that I read by an author named Thom Rainer. The book, he documented the results from 14 churches that he was asked to help rescue. But eventually, each of these churches closed. They died. He listed several practices that their death. We touched upon two of them last time: slow erosion and making a hero of the past. Topics also included majoring on preferences, a lack of obedience to the Great Commission, no vision, refusing to look like the community you live in, they lived in. Although Thom didn't identify a central theme or an undercurrent of these churches that died, I feel that after reading his book, that by and large, circumstance, but by and large, churches that die have one thing in common: they leave their first love. Christ himself. Like the church of Ephesus 2, they slowly drift away from their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ for religious busyness. Jesus told the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Let me ask you, before you walked in the doors, how many of you thought a lack of love for Christ is something worthy of repentance? Christ feels that way. Anything less than complete, wholehearted devotion to Christ is what the scriptures call idolatry. The worship and obedience of Ephesus morphed into it was not driven by joy and love, but by a obligation and duty. Jesus warned the church that if they did not repent, that he would quickly remove their candlestick. He's implying their light of influence, it would be snuffed out. The same truth holds true for churches in the 21st century. Local manifestations of the body of Christ, churches that choose themselves, the past, their preferences, effort, and ideas over Christ and his revealed word, will have the light, their light of witness, snuffed out. While it's true the church will never ultimately die, Christ made this promise in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church universal. But the reality is local churches die every week. Many die slow and preventable deaths because they refuse to change and to conform to truth. And if we are wise, we will learn from the autopsies of these deceased churches. As I reminded us 2 weeks ago, autopsies are not for the deceased. Who are they for? The living. Autopsies are for the living. They serve as a warning to show the end result of sick habits and patterns of life. Beloved, we need to be willing to learn from these churches and undergo our own spiritual health checkup. We need to be open to the diagnosis and directives of the physician of our souls. The question for each of us and for the church at large is this. Do we have ears to hear what Christ is saying to his churches? That same phrase is used in Revelation 2 and 3. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do we have ears to hear what Christ is saying? Do we have hearts that are open to the scalpel of his Spirit and his Word? Will we let Christ be Lord over his church, or are we going to grab and seek to lead it our own way? If you recall, our autopsy thus far has revealed a lot about the deadening effects of nostalgia. We learned when the main theme of a church's nation is the phrase, do you remember when? When that becomes the main theme, it is a sure sign that the church is in decline and it's creeping toward death. To be sure, nostalgia can be good. It can be positive and even healthy to reminisce at times in the past. But as I noted, we cannot live there and we cannot recreate it. Remember the past with fondness, and then we move on. Like those mentioned in the Hall of Faith, we look forward to, or we look toward the future. These individuals in Hebrews 11 believe their brightest days were ahead of them, not behind them. The full realization of God's presence and promises did not, and they nor do they rest in the past, but they rest the future. Beloved, as believers age, they must take to heart the words of Solomon. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The path of the redeemed doesn't get darker. It gets, let me ask you, do you believe that? That your best days lie ahead. However, it only gets brighter as we look ahead and not behind. Let me remind you of the words of Paul to the Philippians. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Friends, Christian maturity entails looking ahead. I'll be frank. You are not a maturing Christian if you think everything that is good is always in the past. You have a very low view of God and a very low view of God's providence lands for you and for his church in the days ahead. Christian maturity entails looking ahead, and that doesn't just mean looking toward heaven. That's certainly part of it. But it also suggests looking forward to spiritual growth and to your own participation in the growth and strengthening of this church, this body of believers. Sadly, as we age, we tend to become comfortable in our own version of Christianity, our own spiritual development. We become complacent. I'm fine. I've been a Christian for 40 years. Whether it's 5 years, 40 years, we become complacent. And if we're not careful, we'll lose our fervor to know Christ and to make him known. Slowly we set aside serious Bible study, passionate praying, and heartfelt evangelism. It becomes about me. What about what I want? And this takes us to our first point. Of the things I just mentioned, if we're honest, one of the first things to die in our own personal life, as well as in the church, is evangelism. Beloved, we were designed by God to reproduce ourselves, to be reaching out and reaching in with the life-saving and life-changing of Jesus Christ, the gospel. We've been entrusted with this truth. Tragically, for the majority of the Christians, the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. Most Christians and most churches begin with a great heart and a great effort toward the Great Commission. But over time, they become distracted with methods rather than the mission. They wane in their love for Christ and their desire to reach people. And as a result, they lose their focus and slowly die. Churches begin receding into the backdrop of God's mission of redemption. Of thriving churches have the Great Commission as a central element in their vision, while dying churches forget the clear command of Christ to go. Listen again to the words of Christ. This is the Great Commission. Go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the failure of most Christians and churches. We don't go. We don't evangelize. Sadly, these verses have been reduced to slogans for foreign missions. There's a terrible irony in the fact that we give to foreign missions, but we don't practice local missions. Folks, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. Beloved, the imperative to go is not only for a select few, it's given to all believers. Yes, all specific individuals to foreign missions. But the command to go is not limited to trained individuals. It's given to each of us. Jesus told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered disciples are to be witnesses for Christ in homes, in their communities, and wherever God would providentially lead them. Let me ask you, Christian, are you participating in the clear command of Christ to be his witnesses? Are you? Are you a going Christian? You have been given and empowered by the Spirit of God. You have the resources you need to share Christ. Are you doing it? Or is evangelism something you have intentionally neglected because you conveniently make excuses? Do you say things like, I don't have the opportunity. I don't know what to say. I'm not good with words. I don't live in town, or I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy. When we say things like this, we are saying that God's word does not apply to me. Your work is too much, too difficult, too out of touch, or not important enough for me to share. Like the beggar that's found the bread, we don't want to share. I would contend that our excuses expose our shallow view of the power of the gospel and our distorted view of witnessing. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is a divine work, and it is not accomplished through our ability to articulate the gospel perfectly. The gospel itself, what is the gospel? The good news. It's the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The good news that he has died for the sins of mankind, that he was buried, and that he rose again as our atoning sacrifice for sin. That's good news. The gospel itself holds the power, not you. Doesn't that take the weight off your shoulders? The power for salvation does not rest in you. That word power is the Greek word dunamis. It's we get our English word dynamite. The power to convert lives lies in the gospel itself, not the ability to present it or your oratory skills. The power to bring dead people to life rests in the gospel itself. The gospel is spirit-empowered truth. It alone possesses the awakened and redeemed sin-laden hearts. We are merely conduits or channels through which the gospel is given. We are simply commanded to go and tell to full witnesses. In addition to this, we often have a distorted view of witnessing. For many, witnessing entails giving the gospel and leading someone to recite the sinner's prayer. I don't know how it was here, but how many of you have only thought about evangelism as Thursday night door knocking? Cold turkey evangelism. That's what evangelism is to many people. That's when you get stuck in methods. This is what it looks like. I call this high-pressure evangelism. You've got to get people right there on their doorstep to make a decision. And with the fact that people are becoming more or less and less biblically illiterate, or more and more biblically illiterate, excuse me, you're trying to talk from a platform that most people don't even have. And trying to present the gospel in 30 seconds or less and having someone make a decision for Christ, it's pretty rare. That work, absolutely. Actually, Sarah's parents are the products of door-to-door evangelism. But the truth is that when that works and someone comes into the church, more times than not, is people pray a prayer and you never see them again. That's not evangelism. That's not salvation. When that happens and it sticks, it's because people have labored and watered and planted long before you, and you got to reap the harvest. While this is witnessing on some level, albeit I doubt its effectiveness, witnessing is far simpler than that. Witnessing is simply sharing your faith with those around you. Get this, real life situations. It's building redemptive relationships everywhere you go. This means creating friendships with others to be a true friend and for the ultimate aim to present the gospel. This entails seeing people and caring for people as Christ did. As individuals with emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. Is that how you see everyone you walk by? What do you think about who's laden with tattoos and piercings? What is the first thought in your mind? Is it, how could they do that to themselves? Or is your thought is, I love them and they need Christ, and I have what they need. Are you people in your mind withholding the gospel because after all, they don't deserve it? What do you think about professing homosexuals? Or what if you've seen someone wearing a turban at Walmart? Muslim. Is your first thoughts hatred? If your thoughts are hatred, if your thoughts are judgment, you have lost your understanding of the gospel because you don't deserve it either. None of us do. We need people who seek to engage the lost regularly. See people from Christ. How did Christ view the woman at the well? She had four husbands and with a man that was not her husband. And did Christ wag his finger at her? He shared with her truth. Even when she sought to divert it into a theological rabbit trail, brought it back. And he used real life situations, using the water. They had come to the well because he was thirsty and because she was thirsty as well. And he built upon that real life situation to say, you need water, some water that is better than this. And she says, give it to me, I want it. So I don't have to come here again and experience ridicule from everyone judging me. He offered her himself using real life situations. Typically, Christ met physical needs or emotional concerns before or at the same time he was presenting spiritual truths. Some of us get in our mind that I'm not going to share the gospel with someone, or I'm not going to help somebody share the gospel with them. How many of you would invest your money in planting wells in Africa? Well, we'll do that if they give the gospel. Well, maybe they would be willing to receive the gospel if you're helping them. There we can minister and reach out that just doesn't have Bible Baptist Church tacked onto it. Folks, witnessing is simply putting flags of faith in the lives of others as opportunities arise in real life circumstances through gracious words and acts of kindness that point others to Christ. Paul calls this planting and watering. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, in due season, as the planter and waterer work together, God brings about a harvest of righteousness. We are simply called to cast and water the seed of the gospel of gospel truth far and wide. We're to be faithful, sharing Christ. Witnessing comes from the oath of your love and your own personal relationship with Christ. It isn't something you have to do. It's something that happens because you are enjoying Christ. When we don't witness it, it tattles on our heart, tells you about your view of God. Our job is not to get them saved. It's merely to be faithful to seek out and capitalize on the opportunities that God provides. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Are you a going Christian or are you just sitting? Are you actively praying and seeking out opportunities to engage the lost? Seriously? Or are you like most Christians, just waiting for us to come to church? I think it's important to mention, while believers are certainly welcomed, and they're encouraged to come to our services, but ultimately our corporate gatherings are not for the lost. They're for the redeemed. They're for the saved. It's here where the redeemed worship the Lord and serve one another. It's where we are encouraged and exhorted from the word and give to meet the needs both locally and globally. Folks, Christ doesn't command us to sit and wait, but to go and pray. So let me ask you, what are you doing to personally reach the lost? Are you doing anything? Just as Jesus did in John 4 with the woman at the well, we must go out of our way to involve ourselves with unbelievers, typically. Now, God can do anything he wants, but typically, unbelievers don't come to us wondering about salvation. We are to engage them. We must go out of our way to involve ourselves with unbelievers. At school or at work, you must go out of your way to interact with your classmates or your coworkers. Let me ask you, Christian, do you use your break time as just, I've even done it where you personally, there's nothing inherently wrong. To use your break time to find kind of a secluded place for you to read your Bible and pray. I've done that. But do you ever make time to interact with your coworkers? But Pastor, you don't understand, they talk about vulgarity. Or they use vulgarity, or they talk about really depraved things, and I just don't want to hear it. Well, they do. I've been there. I've worked in a factory for quite some time. They talk about their weekend encounters freely as we're assembling parts. But do you engage them? Do you pray for an opportunity? God, please, in the midst of this revelry of sinfulness, oh God, let me be a light of truth. Folks, light shines where it's darkest. Let your light shine. Pray for opportunities, create opportunities, and then seize opportunities. Parents with children, go to the park and seek out other parents. If you're handy and you hear of an unbeliever needing help with his vehicle or his help them. If a student needs a tutor, help them. Beyond this, join a bowling league or a car club. Begin inviting your neighbors and friends over for meals. Do a date night with an unbelieving couple. Get a part-time job. Volunteer in a school near your home. Run for local office. Join the school board. Go to local concerts or sporting events, or simply become more involved with your family. If your parents are unbelievers, get involved with them. Same is true for your siblings, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. There is something that each one of us can do to engage on a regular basis. If you're struggling to find it, pray earnestly. Pray often that God would open your eyes to the good works that He has prepared for you to do that aid in His great commission. Folks, do you realize that God has prepared good works for you to do from before the foundation of the world? How many of you know that? Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Matthew 5:14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under it, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So what's that mean? He says, in the same way or in like fashion, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to who's in heaven. That's a term of redemption. Your good works can lead to the salvation of others. God uses our good works, or as Christ calls it, Matthew 3:7, fruits in keeping with repentance. He uses those to exalt His name and draw unbelievers to Himself. Works don't earn or merit salvation, they testify of it. Good works among ourselves and among the lawful tools that God's Spirit uses to bring people to salvation. Before we move on, in Matthew 28:19 and 20, the imperative in this verse is to go. But as we are to make disciples, we are to baptize them, and we are to teach them. This is what healthy and vibrant churches do. They actively follow and obey the direction of Christ. Dying churches, on the other hand, somewhere, somehow, and for some reason, set aside the mandate to act upon the Great Commission. Folks, if you only see this as a missional verse, you've missed it. Dying churches, they stop going, they stop discipling, they stop baptizing, and they stop teaching. Tension and neglect, dying churches cease to obey the words of Christ and cease to be dependent upon the power, and get this, the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that our going is by divine authority. He says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While contextually this refers specifically to baptism, however, the same divine Trinity that gave the orders of baptism is the same Trinity that exhorted believers to go, disciple, and to teach. Our mandate to reach out and reach in comes from the lips of Almighty God. And if you're not doing that, you're a disobedient Christian. Now, God loves you. You are free in Christ. You're not under the condemnation. But your love for Christ is demonstrated by wanting others to enjoy what you have. And if you don't want to tell others, it tends to be because you're not enjoying what you still see Christ and God as a celestial mafia boss with His arms crossed, His toe tapping, or His finger pointing at you because you're just not good enough. That is a wrong view of God. Wrong view of God. And because of this, because of a wrong view of God, because that this exhortation comes from Almighty, as His servants, we are to lovingly and passionately pick up the towel of gospel ministry and serve the Lord and the world by sharing the good news of salvation through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, dying churches will hear messages such as this and do nothing about it. They will walk away still believing that it's someone else's job to evangelize. They will do this because and telling requires effort, thought, and intentionality, and they're not up for that.
While it's true that genuine results are solely dependent upon God, but we are required to participate with him in his work of redemption. We are called to obedience, and that is work. And that is why some churches die. Church on their terms, which involves being taught by someone else, served by someone else, among a congregation of people that was led to the Lord by someone else. Dying churches are comprised of individuals who see ministry as someone else's responsibility. They merely want to attend and dictate its direction, but they want no part in participation. Folks, to be healthy, we must see the Great Commission as our own personal corporate responsibility. We must be personally engaging the lost regularly. But we must also be engaging the lost through our local ministry. Question, it's not rhetorical. I want a response. What ministries does our church offer in which you are able to engage the lost through this ministry? What ministries are like that? What do we offer in which you can personally engage the lost? Awana. What else? It's a good question. There's also ministries we have in which you engage the lost. What are they? The nursery. Sunday school. Junior church. Teenagers. So why are these always the last place where people want to work? That speaks volumes, folks. Because it's a lot easier to set up stairs and not to experience the hassle of working with children. Why do we have to come up here and exhort every year before Awana? We need Awana workers. We need nursery workers. We need junior church workers. We need a Sunday school teacher. Why do we have to beg and plead, folks? Seriously. We don't like to be uncomfortable or inconvenienced. Yet if we're going to glorify God and have a lasting impact in his kingdom work, we will be inconvenienced and uncomfortable. Beloved, we will not grow, nor will we go, if we're only interested in our own personal comfort. Paul illustrates this in his words to this. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I do things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." 1 Corinthians 9:19-20. Paul patterned his life and ministry after the one who was greatly inconvenienced and uncomfortable, our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah wrote that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with. Jesus said of himself, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus endured a hard life and an agonizing death for the glory of God and the eternal well-being of his church. The author of Hebrews wrote, "For it was fitting," or it was right, needful, "that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source." Why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Looking to Jesus, the author the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 4, verses 14. Christ's obedience to his commission of redemption paved the way for our salvation and our fellowship or our communion that we'll be doing with him. Inconvenience and being uncomfortable, part of discipleship and the grace of salvation that we pay forward into the lives of others. Folks, we came to faith in Christ because someone became uncomfortable to be able to tell you about Christ. It's what Paul means when he writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. Beloved, we must be Christians. We must be Christians that actively engage the lost, making disciples, baptizing believers, and teaching them the whole truth of Scripture. Christian friend, found people find saved people, serve people. We must have a Great Commission heart if we're going to be a healthy and vibrant church that continues to serve the Lord for years to come. Folks, it should be our ongoing prayer that God would continually remind us and empower us to be Great Commission Christians in a Great Commission church. Moreover, we should pray that God would give us a burdened, obedient, and wise heart that expends itself in whatever ways that are necessary to reach with the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I pray, I would like the deacons. That's horrible. I would like the deacons to come forward.